My topic today, the title that I gave was A Summary of Some of the Promises of the Bible. So, thinking back, why would you do just a summary of some of the promises? And I thought, well, let's just see what the Googler has out there and find out what other people say about the promises of the Bible. And the first list I came across was 26 pages of fine lines of 25 verses per page. And I thought, wow, we could go through that and be here until midnight. But that's in the way of lunch. So summary of some of the promises is better, right? Because we can go to lunch. So starting out with the promises. So if it's a promise, you have to have some level of faith in it. Otherwise, it's a false promise, or it's not true, or it's not believable. So I thought, let's step back to a second and say, why do we even believe the Bible has promises? I mean, we've seen lots of great teaching so far, pulling pieces out of the Bible, but if we're not even looking at the source and saying, why is this Bible even important to us? I mean, this is like a really thick Bible. That's like 2 inches worth of knowledge. It comes in different sizes and flavors. It comes encased in plastic for when I travel in canoe. And it comes in paperback edition. And then most all of us now, except for a few, look at it electronically. And it's all the same book. It's all the same text. It's something we can agree on. And it comes in the small phone format. And it's on mine. I get a scripture every day from one of the Bible services on the internet. And I get a scripture every day from a friend of ours who just has a ministry. She says, I'm going to give a word of encouragement every day. And she broadcasts out to a group of 25 people. And so I get it on the phone every morning. It's there when I get up, because she gets up really early. But why believe all this stuff? What makes it true to you? So I had to go and say, well, why would I believe this book over other books? I mean, after all, there was a gentleman in 1913, he's actually a French mathematician, who said, you know, if you had 1 million monkeys and 1 million typewriters, and gave them enough time, they could duplicate the entire collection of Shakespeare's works. All right, so that's a lot of paper. It's a lot of monkeys. I don't know. I've not had a good success with training monkeys, and monkeys seem to have a little bit of a mind of their own, but good luck with that. But then there's another mathematician who came up in the early 2000s, roughly, the internet came around, and he was reviewing that particular theorem. And he said, yeah, we pretty much know that's not true. That's not going to work. He goes, if we could get one monkey to type, we might not get anything at all anyway. So, why do I compare Shakespeare, monkeys, with the Bible? Well, the King James Version of the Bible is the English translation. And in 1611, Shakespeare was popular, and he was doing a lot of writing. So we can look back at the writings of Shakespeare, we can look at the original 1611 King James Version, and discover the languages are the same. So that's where I went back. I says, well, this is an interesting piece of trivia. But the King James language, you know, people say, oh, it's a little stoic and it's a little that. So other translations were developed based on other texts. So you have the Alexandrian text, which the Septuagint's written out of, and you have a variety of other original texts that were translated from. Now, the best guess on a lot of people is, and I say a lot of people, because these are scholarly people who've really studied it for their lifetime. It's their passion. They say, rough terms, there are 611,000 words in a book that was written in 3 different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And so that's the core content. That's the source material, so to speak. For us, most of us don't read Greek. Even fewer read Aramaic. This is not very popular. There's a neighborhood in Jerusalem that speaks it yet really fluently, but they're rare. And the Greeks, you know, they have, not many of us read Greek either. So it's translated into something that into English. And so we have a lot of translations for that. But in this process, the book is translated. King James Version has about 770,000 words. The NIV has approximately 707,000 words. And the Amplified Version has 1 million words. Now, why so wordy? Well, a little piece of trivia. The primary translator for the Amplified Version was a woman. Now, we all know that guys have fewer words during the day we speak, and women speak a little bit more. But when she took the focus of the word, it lifted up meaning and brought meaning to life. And there's, when I read the Amplified, it's like there's life in there because there's more words to describe what the text means. So I just raise her at high standard that she's a woman, talented scholar, and provided that text to us. So these are neat, neat little trivia pieces. What do they have to do with anything, right? So I follow a science guy, he's a scholar. He's dead now, unfortunately. He died a number of years ago. But his name is Chuck Missler. And he had a concept that really struck home with me. He calls the Bible an integrated message system. So it was, the book is written in three languages. The base text has about 611,000 words. It was penned by over 40 authors. Well, not really authors. 40 writers, let's call it. It was penned by 40 writers across 1,500-year time span. So these guys couldn't even collaborate. Over 1,500 years of time, this book was written down, and it was reviewed. Now, usually when you have a writer, you have somebody that knows something about the topic. Well, the Bible was penned down by farmers, shepherds, fishermen, a physician, a tax collector, which some people think has special needs, scribes, musicians, and prophets. Now, one of my favorite shows right now is The Chosen. It's a series that was crowdfunded for the initial start. But what they do is they do little character development. And I see these Bible characters now coming to life because they do a little more development on the personality. Yeah, they take some license and liberty, but it's making the Bible come alive again for me. Because Matthew, the tax collector, is always taking notes in this, you know, and he's doing the calculation. And Jesus called him out in Matthew. In the book of Matthew, he is documented that they talked together about a sermon, right? And so they developed that a little bit. But it puts some personality and character into these individual writers. Now, they wrote it all down. Now, how can you have a book that has any semblance of understanding or any sense of continuity or have any value when you've got this diverse of a group that are writing things down? Well, there is a single author. And our Father in heaven is the author. He's inspired a lot of this. He took a man out of Egypt and walked him into the desert for 40 years and had a great conversation with him, walked and talked as he shepherded and went back and led a group of people out of Egypt. You have a shepherd. And we think shepherds are really neat now. I mean, we get on a horse and ride out in the range and it's free and it's just really neat because you get to be outside and you're riding on a horse and you're rounding up cattle and sheep, and that's a good thing. Back in the time of David, when you were the youngest son, maybe didn't have complete favor with your father, you got sent out to the field to sleep with the sheep to make sure that nothing happened to them. So David is not highly esteemed. And we know from Samuel's experience that, you know, he's supposed to go find the next king, and he's a prophet, and go to the house of Jesse. And boy, he's impressed. He sees like a bunch of sons coming through. They're good-looking guys, you know? And God's whispering in his ear all the time. No, not that one. Came to the end of sons. And he hears, not that one. So Samuel has to ask the question, is there another? Well, yeah, you know, we could send for him. He's out in the field. Bring him in. And he's the one. He's the guy that's short. He's got a ruddy complexion. And he probably smelled like the sheep. But he wrote a phenomenal amount of the Psalms and the Proverbs. And you hear his heart when you read the scripture. And out of there comes words and truth. Fishermen. You know, it's great. We go out in a boat. We got special clothes. We got a fly rod shirt that has a little lap up here that holds that. And we're in, you know. We got a charter captain. He's going to take us to the deep spot. Not these guys. They're taking a net, throwing it in the water, hoping they pull up a fish. These guys are hard workers. But these are the ones who wrote what they heard when they heard from God. So that just intrigues me that this all gets put together and put into an integrated message system, because there are more prophecies of Messiah than I can count in the Old Testament leading up to the New Testament. And then we see Messiah, when we believe he's Messiah there, he's reading things and he's quoting back and saying, well, I did this, and I'm going to do that, and we're going to talk about this over here. And he's going back and he's quoting it. All right, that sounds great, but why is it true? How can you prove from this book? You can't really prove it from this. Some people say you can prove it, so I'm not going to dispute that comment. But just for aside, just set it aside and say, from this book, how do I prove that this is true? Well, I've got to look for some external sources. And what the great thing about archaeology these days, there's lots of people finding things out that now show up in the Bible. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But for the younger set, I've got some fun facts about the Bible. The smallest Bible, not this one, is printed on a head of a pin. It has 1.2 million characters. Somebody used technology to do that. Well, if there's a smallest Bible, there's got to be a largest Bible. So somebody, his name is Louis Wainwright, in 1930, published a Bible. And I brought a stack of books with me, but it did not weigh 1,094 pounds. It was 43 and a half inches tall and 98 inches wide. Now, that's a Bible study book. I mean, we're talking big. And for the younger set, there is a Bible called the Brick Bible. Now, its claim to fame by Brendan Powell Smith, he did this in 2011. He was a Lego fan. So he created all these amazing scenes out of Lego and took a picture of them, and they published it in a book. And Sam's Club promptly banned it from sale because the images in the book were too objectionable. It's Legos, guys. But it just goes to show that this integrated message system has a little controversy wrapped around it also. It's not favored by everybody. There's things that are in there that they're just not happy with. But the scholars come around and start looking at things and talking about what makes it true. So I'm going to jump to Isaiah 45 here. In Isaiah 45, there's a prophetic word here. And for me, this was good enough just to prove the Bible. I'm going to use the bigger book because it's got bigger words. The fine print that Jason was using was fine for him, but my eyes are protesting these days a little bit of this. So in verse 40, chapter 45, verse 1, this is what the Lord says to Cyrus, the anointed one, whose right hand he will empower. Before him, mighty kings will be paralyzed with fear. Their fortress gates will open and never shut again. Well, okay, so there's a man named Cyrus. Why is that important to me? Well, I can look up, once again, on Wikipedia, which every scholar will tell you, don't use it because it's not a scholarly work. But it's a great place to start. There is a King Cyrus. And he lived, let me get the exact dates for you, he lived between 600 and 530 BC. He was a king. He invaded. He took control of peoples. And then he also took and recognized the cultures and governments of people and reestablished them and said, I need you strong in your land, put you back in your land. If you've moved, we're going to move you back and build them up. And so this is a historical reference of something that he did. So going back to Isaiah 45, why is Isaiah 45 important? You know, if Cyrus did all that, we could just write that stuff down and call it good. Well, the only problem with a non-Bible believer is that Isaiah was written between 700 and 600 BC, 120 years prior. So it's a prophetic word. Okay, so still, somebody could have faked the manuscript and said, Isaiah was written later. Well, that's okay up until 1945 when a Bedouin sheep herder threw a rock in a cave, heard a clay pot break, and oft discovered texts and scrolls that were written hundreds of years before the time of Christ, proving that Isaiah, nearly full text, was a true document. And it was real. It was real. It gives us some thing to say, yeah, this isn't somebody else making up a document. It is a document that the zealots said, this is true. We were scribes. We copied original documents. And we know that Isaiah is valid now. From archaeology's point of view, history's point of view, Cyrus is true. So now I have a reason to believe more parts of this book. I've got some basis that's external to the book that I can believe. You can do it for yourself. You may have other favorite passages. You may have other favorite prophecies. But this is the one that caught my attention. And in here, it goes into detail in Isaiah 45 of what is to happen. Cyrus was the chosen one. He was going to do this. I will raise up. He rose up, Cyrus. He gave him resources that he didn't have to fight for. And all of this is documented within accepted authors, Greek authors that have written documents about this. So there's a way to trace it back. So in there, let's see, where did I want to... Oh, so going back to Isaiah 45, we'd go to the last couple of verses in here, and in particular verse 28 says, when I say of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he will certainly do as I say. He will command, rebuild Jerusalem, and he will say, restore the temple. So a vital character in the displaced Hebrew people in Babylon, coming back, they set up the temple, and when we see Christ quoting a lot of scripture around Isaiah, they knew their book. They knew Isaiah very well, and they could see the history of where they were, temple being rebuilt. And that provides some credibility for me. So that's what I wanted to use as my it was my way of kind of looking at and proving that the Bible's something I can trust. It's got something I can validate against in secular history. You know, we call it secular history, but it's just history of the world. So another thing to look at in here was, so I've kind of established that the book is good. I like it. I like the fact that there are a lot of promises of Messiah. He talked a lot about them in throughout the Old Testament. He quotes pieces of it. So if we took, there's another college group, professor is very interested in this, and they discovered hundreds of references to Messiah. They says, well, that's amazing. What we're going to do is we're going to calculate the statistical possibility of one person being able to do what was prophesied. And they worked on it for about 2 weeks and said, forget it. That's impossible. We can't even calculate that. So the professor reset the expectation and said, let's take 8 of the most accepted prophecies of Messiah and calculate the statistical probability that one person could have fulfilled that. So being mathematicians they were, they looked at the variables, they looked at the possibilities, the probabilities, they looked at statistics, they calculated up, they came up with a formalization and said there's a 1 in 10 to the 24th power chance that one person, by happenstance, could do all of the things in these 8 prophecies. Now, 1 to the 10 to the 24th, that's 1 and 24 zeros. Now, what does that mean to you and me? Because numbers that big just don't work for me. I mean, how do you figure that out? So they referenced the state of Texas. And they says, if you take the state of Texas, we're going to use the state of Texas. It's a good-sized state. They're an independent country in their own right. And we can use them as an example. And they says, we're going to take a silver dollar, and we're going to put one silver dollar down for this 1 in 24. Power 10 to 24 number, and we're going to lay them down over Texas, and we're going to cover it. And they calculated the space, covered the silver dollars, and they were nowhere near close. They discovered they would have to take silver dollars now and stack them to the depth of 24 inches. And across the entire state of Texas, and they said, that is 1 to the times 10 to the 24th power. That's how many silver dollars there's going to be. And then the professor said, okay, we're going to take one guy, we're going to drop him off in the middle of the state, require that he walks for days, and then after his time of walking that he feels inclined, we'll reach down into this 24-inch stack, pull out one silver dollar, and say, here's the right one. That's the chances of the 8 promises being fulfilled based on mathematical statistical probability. It just can't. These were the ones the Messiah was provable from these points. So based on this information, a little bit of trivia, a little bit of information, we could start looking at, yeah, the Bible's probably true. And we could start looking at the promises now and saying, why, or what promises should we really pay close attention to? What really reaches out to us? In Jeremiah 29:10 is the promise I want to start with. And it just kind of brings back to me or brings up an excitement level, right? So Jeremiah 29:10, I can now trust the Lord here that authored this through the writer of Jeremiah. We're taking a verse out of a larger context, but it holds. If you read before and after it, the thought's going to hold. I did that for you to spare you because we still have to get to lunch. And it starts here in verse 10. This is what the Lord says. you will be in Babylon for 70 years, but then I will come and do for you all the good things I have promised. I will bring you home again. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not disaster, to give you a future and hope. In those days when you pray, I will listen. If you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me. I will be found by you, says the Lord. I will end your captivity and restore your fortunes. I will gather you out of the nations where I sent you, and I will bring you home again to your own land. And this happened. It's provable from Scripture. There's a large number of people that were, the Hebrews were brought out of the land of Israel for a specific reason, taken to Babylon. They had to stay there 70 years, and that's just an amazing study into why they had to go 70 years. But that's a squirrel trail, and we'll have to put that off for conversation later. But then he says, I'm going to bring you back. And Cyrus was one of those kings that made it possible to bring them back into the land. Now, you would think coming back to the land would be pretty exciting for these people. But really, only about 10% of the people that went came back. But when the ones that came back, they got their land back. They had to fight for it. It wasn't easy. They had the surrounding kings of the area of Israel and Jerusalem said, we don't like this idea of Cyrus, you know. But they were given authority by the king. They were given provisions by Cyrus to go rebuild the wall, rebuild the gates. And the people responded. When their request was made, God responded to them and helped them out. Now, there's a lot more to the story, but that's where we start. We get to see a promise that was fulfilled. Now, there's another set of promises that are more relevant to us today. This next one is out of Exodus 34 and verse 24. And it talks a little, it's going to talk about the feast. If you want to go to that section, we'll read that one out because it's just a good read. There's very few not good reads in here that I've decided. So it is a good read. So the context here is that the children of Israel are going to the promised land. So there's a context here that we want to really talk about, or I want to highlight, because I don't want to be deceptive, right? Because I can twist a verse up to make it sound what I want to. Chuck Missler has a favorite quotation. He says, if you torture the data long enough, it'll confess to anything. So if you torture the scripture long enough, you can get it to confess to anything. So I want to use context. And the context here is the children of Israel, they're headed to the promised land. They're not there yet, but there's a future foretelling that's going here. And this is in Exodus 34, 24, is the piece that I want to lift out of that section. And this is God talking here. You can tell that from the verse before. And I will drive out the other nations ahead of you. I will expand your territory so no one will covet and conquer your land while you appear before the Lord your God three times each year. And that last phrase is what caught my attention. We're here at the feast. It was promised to them back then. Nothing really changes in Scripture over time. It's true for us today. Now, there's another passage of which its address in the Bible I have forgotten. And I've spent 4 days trying to remember the Scripture address. I can't tell you what book it's in. I can't tell you the chapter and verse. But I do know it says, if you, and I'm going to summarize, this is the Roy's translation version of this Scripture, and hopefully we'll have great conversations and somebody will be able to remind me of it, because it's in the Minor Prophets somewhere. But when you go to the feast of the Lord three times a year, your homes will be protected. Your jobs will be protected. You'll have favor on your way there and on your way back. And that caught my attention at about age 14. And so it's something I've done for a long time now. And we have stories to tell about it because of his faithfulness. Disasters averted during the time that we left our house and went up to the feast. And those are great conversations for later, because it's a huge, that's a, another great rabbit trail. You catch Margaret or I, we got stories. We got stories about, but that's a promise. But the promise is no good unless you claim it. It's in the book. It's just hanging out waiting for you and me to put a demand. Now, I've got friends that say, you can't demand anything of God. And I'm like, I understand. But it's like the demand note and the demand printing that's on our currency today. It has a $10 bill, has a $10 value, and we can demand that the government give us $10 worth of whatever for it. It's $10 in taxes, it's $10 in goods and services. It's a demand note. So it's not that we're demanding money, it's that we put a demand on the promise. We put that promise is available to us, so we're going to put a call on that. We're going to say, yes, you said this is true. I believe now these promises, and I'm going to say, I want that piece of the promise. So that's when I'm running off three times a year to the high days, the appointed times, the places where he sets his name, the place where we come together to sharpen each other's stone, you know, we're sharpening each other with scripture. When we're going to that, I can bank on that, and I've had faithfulness every time, and he has been faithful, and there are stories to be told about that. But we'll get to the address later. Hopefully somebody will be able to remind me of which one that is, because it's a good one. And I've had friends that did not know about the promise, and they were broken into during the feast. And I said, did you claim the promise? And he says, what are you talking about? And we looked it up and we read it, and they're sold. They were on it. And they, once again, they don't have to worry when they leave their home now. They don't have that fear in the back of their mind that the enemy's willing to remind you of, that you were broken into 3 years ago, and it could be again. They don't have to worry about that because the promise is there. They claim the promise, and they can bank on it. All right. We're going to move on now to that very thing, that demand, right? So go, Matthew 7. I'm going to go over to Matthew 7 if you'll follow along. If not, I'll read out this short section to you. So I said I was demanding, and I'm putting a demand on a promise, and I had a friend that was took exception to that at one point, and all that in context of this next passage. Let's start in 7. Now, once again, we're pulling out the middle of a teaching that Jesus was doing with his disciples. And in verse 7, keep on asking and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, and to everyone who knocks, the door will be open. You parents, me included, if your children ask for a loaf of bread, do you give them a stone instead? Or if they ask for a fish, do you give them a snake? Of course not. So if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? It's that simple. We were talking last night, sitting around the table, and we can make things really complicated. And when our experience doesn't line up with Scripture, we can make excuses and we can make really complicated doctrines out of it. But the simplicity is, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? He's going to honor our requests. Now, we'll have to look at that. There's all kinds of pieces that could fit into that. But if we ask, it's available. And he's ready, and he's willing, and he's waiting on us. Because he's already said it. He's given us the foundation to start from. As if it wasn't enough to bring this point home, he repeated it in Luke. And just for your reference, it's Luke 11, 9 through 13. Now, we don't have to read it because, well, that would delay lunch. But it's in the Gospels, and it's in there twice. There's emphasis. Once is good enough, but if the writers are willing to mention it again, it's worth taking special note of. And some of the translations, they really get direct with the language, you know. But no matter what translation you use, it means basically the same thing. You ask God, he's going to respond. And that's the foundation. That's where we're starting from right now. Oh. So what do we do with that? Well, going to John 14, another section of the Gospels, because Messiah did a lot of talking in there, and we had really good guys that could copy down Matthew. He copied everything down. That book's long. Mark was a little more concise. He kept it short. John, his best friend, just put passion into what he was writing down about it. So let's go to John 14. I'm going to lift out the section of 13 through 16. For if you obey my commandments, there it is again. We heard about it day one, day two, day three. Now we're talking about it again. If obey my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. The world cannot receive him. So now there's a group that has access to the advocate. There's a group that does not have access. Just to note that. The world cannot receive him because it isn't looking for him and doesn't recognize him. But if you know him, because he lives with you now and later will be in you. So I went on a little bit further, but he's talking about the Holy Spirit and how it's going to come and it's going to be a part of us, and he's going to give us help along the way. Now, Jason talked about Elon Musk in the previous session, for those of you that didn't make it. Elon Musk feels that we are in a digital simulation. And some point in time we'll wake up and say, wow, is that really true? You know, like a dream. But it's really clear that Elon doesn't believe in God at all. There have been some other really famous scientists that have made similar comments. You just can't have everything. Somebody has to create something to start this, and it is now because of that, right? But they won't go and admit that God is that piece. So it's okay. Just think of it as clues and breadcrumbs that are being laid by God. Because he'll use Elon Musk, because a lot of people listen to him. When the time for revelation through the Holy Spirit comes, they're going to see their eyes open. So Chuck Missler, the guy I talked about before, he also believes that we're living in a digital simulation. He says the spirit world is where God lives. He created this physical world for people, and it's going to run a course of time. And he says, essentially, in the computer language of our time, we're living in a digital simulation. We're doing things, we're working, we're creating, we're relationships, we're learning and understanding, we're growing and developing, but at some point in time, we will die, we will be changed, and we will come into a spiritual world. So, with a biblical scholar also approaching the same comment that Elon Musk had said before, we can see that the digital simulation isn't that far off. It's a possibility. But here, a lot of the understanding comes because of God and the advocate that he sent for us so that we can understand. Now, it takes us asking. It takes us willing to receive. But for now, he's the advocate, and he's the one that helps reveal the book and reveal the messaging of the promises. So that was a little side dish I had for my Elon Musk comment. So let's dive into another set of promises now. And the first one I want to start off is in the book of Malachi. It's Malachi 3. And the reason why I chose it for this stage or this step of the discussion here is because there's a promise, and it's the only time that I ever found when God's being the voice of the conversation that he says, "You can test me on this point." And so I was demanding earlier, right, putting a demand on the promises, and now he's letting me test him. So let's go to Malachi 3:6. And we're taking it at a time. Malachi was written about 400 years before Christ. I mean, there's a gap where God didn't speak to his children for about 400 years. And this is sometimes believed to be in that time period or related to that time period. So God was silent with his people for a number of years. And then, you know, the New Testament really picks up the story of where he's back involved with John the Baptist. And he's the Messiah comes to earth. And we talk more about that a little later. But for here, we're going to talk about Malachi 3. We're going to start in verse 6. I am the Lord. I do not change. That is why you, descendants of Jacob, are not already destroyed. Right? So the northern tribe of Israel, they got sent out. Later on, the lower tribe got sent to Babylon. But they weren't destroyed, right? So this is why you, descendants of Jacob, were not destroyed. I'm the Lord, I do not change. He had promises to them. Ever since these days of your ancestors, you have scorned my decrees, failed to obey them. Now return to me. He's wooing them back. He said, yeah, okay, you got sidetracked, but come back to me. He says, since the days of your ancestors, you have scorned my decrees, failed to obey them. Now return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of heaven's armies. But you ask, how can we return when we have never gone away? Now, these are the people that got sent, they got captured by somebody else, they got hauled off to Babylon, and they say, we've never gone anywhere. Where are you, God? This is their approach. But he's just so patient here. Should people cheat God? You have cheated me. But you ask, what do you mean? When did we ever cheat you? They had another answer to his question. You have cheated me of tithes and offerings due to me. You are under a curse, for your whole nation has been cheating me. Bring all your tithes into the storehouse so there will be enough food in my temple. If you do, says the Lord of heaven's armies, I will open the windows of heaven to you. I will pour out a blessing so great you won't have enough room to take it in. Try it. Put me to the test. Your crops will be abundant, for I will guard them from the insects and disease. Your grapes will not fall from the vine before they are ripe, says the Lord of heaven's armies. And then the nations will call you blessed, for your land will be such a delight, says the Lord of heaven's armies. So it's just a point where we can test him. If we're still doubting this Bible and the promises, he's given us a chance. Basically, he's calling us cheaters a little bit, and we got sidetracked, but he's still willing to let us test him and give it a try. And I've heard the amazing stories about this, and you, some of you have shared them, and it's true. It's another validation. The book works. The book of the promises are true. I'm going to go back to Joshua 21:45. This one caught my attention while I was revising my notes. You know, when you come to present halfway through, I've discovered that many of the earlier top people presenting have used a lot of my scriptures already. So part of that integrated message system, right? Because if it's one spirit talking to us, he's giving us the same message. He's got a lot more space in here that we can write up. So this is one that caught my eye when I was filling in some gaps here. So Joshua 21:45, and once again, pulling a scripture out of a base text, you know, but it holds true. You can read the before and after later to prove it for yourself. But verse 45, not a single one of all the good promises of the Lord had given to the family of Israel was left unfulfilled. Everything he had spoken came true. It's the time of Joshua. They're into the land. They've come out of Israel. There are lots of things that they were coached on, and they were learning throughout their wanderings in the desert. But all of the promises that had been spoken to them came true. So if it was true then, it's the same book, it's true now. Proverbs 4:21. And I'm going to hit verses 21 and 22. Proverbs is always fun because sometimes there's a context and sometimes there's why is that set of verses in there. And here we'll just read 4:21. Do not lose sight of them. Let them penetrate deep into your heart. Now this is in the context of child. Pay attention to what I say. Listen carefully. So he's calling us as children. He's saying, the author here is saying, we're his children. Pay attention to what I say. Don't lose sight of them. Let them penetrate your heart, for they bring life to those who find them and healing to their whole body. So I'll jump back to I can't remember the address and my favorite scripture from going to the feast, but it's in my heart yet. It's something I've kept and stored away and tucked away and claim. And in here, that's essentially what he's saying. He goes, pack it deep in your heart so that it's available to you later. But what caught my attention in the last half of the verse is healing to their whole body. I've struggled this week with something that just makes me fit to be tied mentally. We have a promise of healing, and we've had so much sickness in our group, and everybody's been suffering, and we know we have an enemy. I hate to even call him by name. I want him in my gun sights just long enough that I can put the target bead on him and get rid of him. But how can I do that? I mean, he says he's going to be our healer. He told the Israelites when they left Egypt, in another passage here, I will not put on you any of the diseases I put on the Egyptians. They will not happen to you. And he promised them, and from the word in Joshua, all the words were fulfilled. So they didn't have this healing or the sicknesses and diseases and pestilences at that point. But we're all suffering here a little bit, you know. It's kind of a personal thing. It's up close and it's personal to me. And it's like, well, that's just annoying. Why are we suffering through that a little bit. And part of it is the promises. So I'm moving to the next section here of Psalms 91, because when I'm wondering about healing, more often than not, I end up in this little section here. And if you'll bear with me, we're just going to read through it. Those who live in the shelter of the Most High will find rest in the shadow of the Almighty. This I will declare about the Lord. He alone is my refuge, my place of safety. He is my God, and I trust him. For he will rescue you from every trap, protect you from deadly disease. He will cover you with his feathers. He will shelter you with his wings. His faithful promises are your armor and protection. Don't be afraid of the terrors of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day. Do not dread the disease that stalks in darkness, nor the disaster that strikes at midday. Though 1,000 fall at your side, though 10,000 are dying around you, these evils will not touch you. Just open your eyes. See how the wicked are punished. If you make the Lord your refuge, if you make the Most High your shelter, no evil will conquer you. No plague will come near your home, for he will order his angels to protect you wherever you go. They will hold you up in their hands, so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone. You'll trample upon lions and cobras. You will crush fierce lions and serpents under your feet. The Lord says, I will rescue those who love me. I will protect those who trust in my name. When they call on me, I will answer. I will be with them in trouble. I will rescue and honor them. I will reward them with a long life. I will give them my salvation. That's refreshing. He talks about the promises. He talks about us calling on him. And it's, I keep thinking, what did I miss? Because let's be candid. Some of us are really suffering here through a variety of things. And it's just not to be, because he's got promises laid out for us. So is it that I didn't petition him? Well, maybe. Maybe he's just waiting for me to ask. Maybe he's waiting to have that conversation with me. We read in Scripture. He speaks to us through Scripture. He promises dreams in the night for the young and the old. I'm waiting for those. I think I had a couple recently. But he'll... Just a small rabbit trail. So he speaks to us through Scripture, and we've all understood that. I believe he really wants to have live conversations with us. I think when I'm thinking and meditating, I am conversing and talking and communicating with him. I'm abiding with him, and I want to do that. And I get revelation when I sit in that meditative state. And the point is, when I do it, you know, I don't do it every time or every day maybe, but when I do it, I get revelation. And so those times when I'm not paying attention all the time, and maybe I'm not having those personalized conversations with him, I find my dream life comes active, and there will be this one dream that something will stand out in it, and I'll remember it in the morning and go, huh, what about that? Where is that in Scripture? What does that have to do? And it'll lead me back to his book. It'll lead me back to the conversation I'm having with him at that more intimate level in meditation. And it comes back alive. And that's my point. It's just, I'm ready to hear from him again. And when I'm dull of hearing, I'm willing to let him let me dream at night and just see where he takes me on that. So I believe he's ready to speak with us and in this, the healing, we have an acquaintance we know. They put this little booklet together. It is just a bunch of verses, and all it is healing passages. And it just pulls the promises out of Scripture. I want to go through, just read some highlights out of it, because it's the promises. It's the promises that he said. Deuteronomy 7, 14, 15. You will be blessed more than any other people. The Lord will keep you free from every disease. Deuteronomy 30, 19 and 20. I will call heaven and earth as witness against you this day. I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursings. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God. There's an active part that we have to play. We have to choose. We have to choose to look at this. We have to choose to read the promises and to put that demand, that draw on the promises. Joshua 1:9. Once again, these are lifted out of context, but it's something you can hang on to. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. That just brings me back to going to the feast. I mean, he has been with us. 2 Kings 20, verse 5. This is what the Lord your God says. I have heard your prayers and have seen your tears. I will heal you. Another passage in Psalms says that he has a bottle and he is carrying your tears. He knows each one of those tears must be important to him. He's collecting them. He's holding them safe. And he knows about them. Nehemiah. Nehemiah is always fun. He had some challenges, but he wrote down some great things that he was working through. This is some excerpts out of 8. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Celebrate with great joy. For you alone are God, and you give life to everything. He was proclaiming it. He was putting that demand on it. Psalms 103, verses 2 and 3. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases. Some of us who know of an older songbook, that was a favored song. The writer, from the perspective of the writer in Psalms 118, I will not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. So once again, there's an active voice. There's a participation piece of this. The promises require us to participate in the promise. Otherwise, it's just something written down in the book. Psalms 147:3, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. So I've got one or two of these. If any of you are interested, it just goes on and on and on with the scriptures of healing and promises and dwelling on them and banking on them and letting them just start to sit in our heart and just dwell in our heart. I'm going to move over to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 is, well, it got read by Messiah, so it must be good enough for us to read. And why I like Isaiah 61 in this context is because Messiah sat in the synagogue on the Sabbath and read this. Now, he didn't read it in its entirety, but he got the important points across that he wanted to get. And he said, this is what I've done. In this passage, I've fulfilled it. But it's a personalized passage. And I think we can take this, and when we're reading this short section out of Isaiah 61, when it says me, insert you, your name, make it personal to you. And it has a little different context when it's personalized that way. So starting in Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, for the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to comfort the brokenhearted and to proclaim that captives will be released and prisoners will be freed. He has sent me to tell those who mourn that the time of the Lord's favor has come, and with it the day of God's anger against their enemies. To all who mourn in Israel, he will give a crown of beauty for ashes, a joyous blessing instead of mourning, festive praise instead of despair. In their righteousness, they will be like great oaks, and the Lord has planted his own glory. They will rebuild the ancient ruins, repairing cities destroyed long ago. They will revive them, though they have been deserted for many generations. Foreigners will be your servants. They will feed your flocks and plow your fields and tend your vineyards. You will also be called priests to the Lord, ministers of our God. You will feed on the treasures of the nations and boast in their riches. Instead of shame and dishonor, you will enjoy a double share of honor. You will possess the double portion of prosperity in your land. Everlasting joy will be yours. One of favorite speakers of mine is, he was going through and saying, well, what if you're down and depressed? He goes, if you're down and depressed, why not have another thought? And that's essentially what the author is saying here. For those who mourn, he's gonna restore you. Festive praise instead of despair. You're in a disparaging spot. He's ready to give you festive praise. Not just praise, but festive praise. There's that action that he's ready to give you. So part of it is us recognizing our state, our condition, but looking at what he wants for us. Because if he wants it for us, it's available to us. In the righteousness, they will be like great oaks, and the Lord has planted for his own glory. So we know that he wants us, he's got commands out there that he wants us to obey, and that's just a part of it. He says that's the part of the righteousness. So making it a little personal in Isaiah 61 here, bringing it in, and we can see where he's taking us. The promises are there for us, and they can raise us up. So that's good. That's okay. So what's an action side of this? Well, it's James. We'll go back to James 5. It's probably very familiar. We quote it many times. We believe it. Sometimes we need a little reminder of it. So I'm going to go to James 5. I'm going to start in 14. Just that's the highlighted part. Well, actually, I'm going to go back to 13. And 13, are any of you suffering hardships? You should pray. Are any of you happy? You should sing praises. Are any of you sick? You should call for the older ones of the ecclesia to come and pray over you, anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord. Such a prayer offered in faith will heal the sick. The Lord will make you well. And if you have committed any sins, you will be forgiven. So the short story on this, or the short rabbit trail story on this, is my parents have a very close set of friends. They're friends of ours, family, but my parents are very close with them. They live in the same place in Texas together. They went different ways for the feast. My parents are over in Alabama. They're in Texas somewhere. And we just got word 2 nights ago that Norma was in a coma, or in an induced coma, because she had COVID and pneumonia. And her husband, Paul, and they're camping, also is believed to have come down with COVID. And so Mom sent out the word. They need prayer. They need it now. The good word of the morning is Norma's off the ventilator. She's responding to treatment and very much improved. Paul, her husband, very much improved this morning. These are our 80-year-old friends. He's faithful. It's real. It's now. We called upon his name, and he's the wonderful one. So a note of praise for him, because that is right now. That is happening right now in our lives. And so I'm just encouraged once again that there's access by the Father. He wants us well. He wants us healed. And basically, if you're not feeling well, I'll pray for you. I'll light a candle and go home and pray for you, or I'll pray for you in person. I don't care what you choose. I'm ready to pray for you because I believe he's ready to heal us and get us healthy and whole so we can enjoy the rest of this feast. And if you come to the feast with things that have been a struggle for you health-wise, let's pray together with them. And it's just an offer. Take us up on it if you want. But we're ready to put this set of promises of health and healing and being disease-free, we're putting it to the test. Because he said it's true, we've pretty much proven that the book can be trusted and true. We like what we're hearing. We like what we're reading. I have an example of what I'm really comfortable saying, that there's healing happening. It's just time for us to be healed up and be healthy once again. So that was the core of the topic I have. I have several rabbit trails I can go on if we just want to do more, or we can. I would love to hear comments and what you feel some of the promises are that you've read that are important to you, that you kind of, you've attached yourself to. There's promises in the scripture that you said, yeah, that's familiar to me, I like that. Oh, there must be a lot of hungry people here because nobody's volunteering, and I'm not going to call anybody out, so if there are no further comments, let's go into another set of praise and worship of him who is faithful and true.